We left off in verse 27 of Mark 11. Now, we all go through tests in life, examinations. You know, you may have finals. You know, well, you actually had finals, and now maybe you're in a lull of that right now. But whatever test it is, you know, tests are unpleasant. Tests are kind of like, oh, I got a test today. Maybe it's a test of your character, and temptation is there. You know how difficult that is, to say no to yourself, to do what is right. All kinds of tests come, and yet tests aren't there to depress us or frustrate us. They're there to prove what we're worth, what we've learned, how we've grown. It seems like in this generation, however, there seems to be a curious trend where to get away from tests at all, to basically give everybody the same grade and essentially make everybody equal. And more, I think, in our nation, we're seeing that trend. It starts with that educational deception. Well, we're all equal, you know. Let's not have tests. And, you know, somebody will feel really bad if they don't get an A or a B or, you know, they get lower grades. And so we really should just do away with tests completely and make everybody equal. And it's kind of like the move toward this socialism, that everybody's equal. The interesting thing, it really doesn't work. You know, in fact, one professor thought he would try an experiment, and he said, look, I'm going to do away with the normal grading. I'm going to give each of you a grade, but instead of giving you that grade, I'm going to average everybody's grade at the test. And whatever that average is, everybody in the class will get that. So first test came, and the average was a B. Well, the people that worked really hard to get an A were frustrated. Why am I getting a B? People who didn't work hard at all or didn't understand the material were very happy. Hey, I like this. Until the next test. The average was a D. Because the people that worked hard before thought, why should I bother? I'm not even going to try. It's not going to matter. And the people who got away with getting a B for doing D work decided, hey, this is easy. And they skated even more. So the average was a D. The next test, the average was an F. That's kind of what happens when we don't allow tests to test us. Now listen, spiritually, there are tests we all have to go through. And we are not really happy about them sometimes. The temptations, the difficulties, the challenges, the pains. When we question, why am I going through this? Why am I being tested? Well, the Lord knows our hearts. He knows what we need. But more than that, Jesus went before us. You see, in this culture, they want to do away with tests. They want to do away with right and wrong. They want to basically challenge what the Bible has to say about everything. At the end of the day, my grandmother used to say this. And it's just that sage wisdom, you know, from the backwoods. The proof is in the pudding. How many of you heard that expression, the proof's in the pudding? Pretty common expression. That is, you know, look, it's going to be determined or shown how good you put the ingredients together at the time you're supposed to, in the right temperature and cooking, because the outcome is a good pudding. It'll be seen you didn't do a very good job if the pudding doesn't come out good. So the proof's in the pudding. The proof's in the outcome. And I think that this is really what we need to understand in the test. How we pass it, how we go through it, it reveals what's there. Now, I find it fascinating in this culture that every other ism or religion or viewpoint seems to not have to go through the scrutiny that Christianity does. But that's okay, because it just proves the worth. In fact, if you're in Islam and you question the Quran, they'll probably just do away with you. But you are encouraged to question the Bible, to search to see whether these things are so, to test all things, hold fast that which is good. How can we know this is the Word of God? How can we know Jesus is the Son of God? Well, here's what is very exciting. Jesus has presented himself now to the nation officially. On that day, that one day in history that Daniel the prophet predicted, the day that the Lord made to rejoice and be glad at, the day when the Messiah would present himself on that donkey, as Zechariah predicted, came. Jesus came, just as was predicted. And they sang, Hosanna to the Son of David, acknowledging him as the Messiah. But there were those that didn't believe. The religious leaders were not too happy. And we have them to thank because they put Jesus through a battery of tests. Because in a sense, if he's claiming to be the official Messiah, the authorities have every right to test him. Deuteronomy God told Moses, I'm going to send a prophet like you. Chapter 18, verse 18. I'm going to raise up a prophet like you from among your brethren. And I'm going to put my words in his mouth. Whatever I say, he's going to speak to them all that I command him. Even Moses didn't do that. Even Moses sometimes made mistakes. Even Moses, you know, wasn't even allowed to go into the promised land, if you remember, because he went too far at the rock at Horeb. When he struck the rock twice instead of speak to it as God commanded. Out of anger, he misrepresented God, and the Lord says, hey, Mo, we got to talk. I'm not going to let you go into the promised land. And that was essentially, I mean, that happened to him. And Joshua led them in. But he says, a prophet is coming who will always speak what I command. So this is going to be a special prophet. And then he says, and you shall test the prophet. He says, how will you know that the prophet is the one that I've commanded to speak? He says, you test that prophet. If what he says comes to pass, then you know I've sent him. If it doesn't come to pass, then you know he's spoken presumptuously. So we're commanded. Now they're coming. And this is what happens. Verse 27. Remember, Jesus has cleansed the temple. He's policed the whole area. Now he comes back the next day. Verse 27. This is Tuesday. They came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do these things? 71 members of this ruling council called the Sanhedrin was made up of Sadducees, Pharisees, and scribes, here called the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. These people would essentially rule over the people religiously and in civil matters. They had partial authority under Rome. Now, they are official delegation to question Jesus. I find it fascinating they're actually not challenging him. Now, why did you clean the tent? Why did you do that? That was wrong of you to throw those tables over. They don't do that. You know why? Because they know it was wrong for them to even have that buying and selling and corruption in the temple. They're stung in their own consciences with that. So they're not going to question him on that regard. What they're going to do is, what gives you the right to challenge us? We're not going to argue that you're right. All right, we'll give you that. But what gives you the right? Who are you to say these things to us? Now, I love this because this is, in a sense, a very important thing. In the person of Jesus, it seems like even in our culture, it's true today, whether it's moral decay or evolutionary model, volumes of questions and attacks on the biblical worldview seem to get the media attention. When the vast amounts of evidence to the contrary of these worldly viewpoints never gets presented. And Jesus, you know, it seems like around the holidays, you'll see Discover Channel and Discovery Channel, the National Geographic Channel, and all the channels have these challenges to what the Bible says about Jesus and salvation and the Jewish people. And they'll have some obscure scholars on there, and they'll never really give you a good, balanced viewpoint. They've got an agenda. They want to sell Jesus as some sort of a two-bit revolutionary. And unfortunately, you know, it's not honest with the truth. Now, I'm no theological scholar. I'm a student of the Bible. I'm a pastor. I can see right through that deception. So here now, these authorities are going to question. And they're going to challenge. Their motives aren't pure. They've got an agenda. They want to discredit him, just like the agenda in our culture. So they ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? These things, probably the cleaning of the temple, maybe including forgiving sins and all the things before they had issues. You know, how he violated their traditions in the Sabbath. By what authority? Good question. So Jesus is going to answer that question, but I love how he answers it. Verse 29, it says, but Jesus said to them, in the typical rabbinical way to instruct is you answer a question with a counter question. It's not being evasive. It's going to make them think. In fact, by the end of this passage and the next parable, Jesus will fully, honestly answer to his authority. It's just how he does it is quite fascinating. He asked them a question. He answered and said to them, I'll ask you one question and then answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. So I'll ask you a question, you answer me, I'll tell you what authority I have. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. I think the Mark throws that extra answer me in was because he asked them the question and he got blank stares. And Jesus presses them, answer me. You want to know by what authority I have? Then answer this question. It's interesting, a remarkable turn. I love the genius of the Lord here. Because John the Baptist, it's not an evasive question, it's a perfect question. If John the Baptist was truly a prophet from God, then the answer of Jesus is already there. He's got his authority because John the Baptist said of Jesus, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. You're the one. He says, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. I'm just the forerunner preparing the way of the Lord. So essentially, John had said, I'm a forerunner. The one coming after me is mightier than me. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Lord. So John was very plain. So if they say, yeah, we believe John was from God, then the answer of Jesus' authority, they've already answered the question. So it's an interesting question how he does this. Now, the interesting thing is their motive, why they were doing this. What are they doing? In the whole next chapter of Mark, we're going to have fun watching Jesus put through a battery of tests and questions and challenges from the different religious groups. It's fun to watch. It really is, because you see Jesus' genius, his wisdom, his understanding. It's all going to lead eventually to his death, but that's all a part of his plan. So at this point, he's going to turn it on them because they're objective, because they can't go after him. And they look, if they could just kill him right now on the spot, they'd do it, right? But politically, it would be suicide because the people love him. So they want to keep their power and get rid of Jesus. So what's the next best thing to do? Discredit him. Make him look silly. I mean, this is what happens in the political wars, right? You know, in the election year, everybody is trying to make their opponent look really ridiculous with the ads. And, you know, they'll quote something they've said and they'll put some pictures of them unfavorable and make them look silly. So it's not unusual. This is what they're trying to do to Jesus. The interesting thing is he actually just with one question turns it back on them. Now they're under the spotlight by the crowds watching them answer the question because now they're going to be put on the spot. Whichever way they answer it, they're in trouble. That's what they do. They reason it out. Verse 31, like a typical politician. Instead of just answering what they believe, they're going to try to figure out what's going to sound best. So they reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? If he's from heaven, then I'm the Messiah. Why aren't you acknowledging me? But if we say from men, they feared the people. For all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they discussed it together. You know, the word reasoned among themselves, it's a strong word of strategizing to evade the situation. So they're playing the politician. There's another thing about John the Baptist I think is very important. See, God spoke through John the Baptist. When people were responsive to John the Baptist's teaching, they would have been pointed to Jesus and then been open to Jesus as being the Messiah. But remember Herod, he liked to listen to John. And he's kind of like many other people in that regard. They can listen to Jesus. They can enjoy certain aspects of religion and Christianity. But they don't want to do it. I mean, come on, let's not get too crazy. Let's not get carried away. That's a little too radical for me. That's some nice platitudes, some nice religious things, you know, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. I like that. Let's applaud Jesus. But they don't really want to do it. And so Herod, in a sense, you know, got trapped by his own devices and being in a drunken state he's going to give half of his kingdom away to a belly dancer, which is about what happens when you get drunk. You lose your sense and you're very generous. And then afterwards you regret, what did I do? But anyway, that's what Herod does. And he finds out now he's got to kill John the Baptist. He's very sad about that. But again, he's not a man of principle to stand up and acknowledge, I was wrong. When Herod silenced God's voice through John the Baptist, you notice something. Jesus never had a word to say to him. There's never another word spoken to Herod by Jesus. God has nothing to say to a person who won't respond initially. You see, there's a principle in John the Baptist. God is not going to teach you a new truth until you accept the truth He's already given you. And Jesus said, if you're willing to do His will, you'll know of the teaching. You'll know whether it's of God and whether it's of man. You want to know? You can know. In fact, those who have surrendered their life to the Lord and are truly willing to follow Him know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Son of God, that the Word of God is all His Word. There is a childlike, simple trust. There's a power there to love. It's an amazing thing. But if you fail to receive John's message, that is the message of repentance, it's very unlikely you're going to acknowledge the message of salvation. So the commitment to the announcement of John is a good question. So they, after they reason it out, after they figure out, well, we can't really answer yes or no. So they say, verse 33, they answered and said to Jesus, we don't know. Now, in a way, they're trying to evade the obvious. If they say yes, they're in trouble. If they say no, they're in trouble. So they try to get away by saying, we don't know. And you know what Jesus does here is brilliant, because He sends, in a sense, by their answer, they have officially disqualified themselves from being a judge as to whether He's the Messiah. Now, in fact, this is a very powerful argument to the Jewish people who say, and this is an argument that Jewish people will have, well, I can't accept Jesus as Messiah. Why? Because the official leaders of the Jewish religion found Him to be a blasphemer and they had Him crucified. So that I can't go against the official decision of the leaders of Judaism of that time. Right here, I believe this is the reason why this question of authority is here. By saying we don't know whether John was a prophet, they have removed themselves from the ability to reason or judge whether Jesus is Messiah. They're essentially saying we're disqualified to answer the question. We don't know. And if you can't tell if John was a prophet, then you sure can't be a judge of whether Jesus is who He says He is. So they, by their own words, disqualify themselves officially. This is a powerful point. Maybe it's never really been plain, but it's right there in front of us. Now, we don't know. So Jesus then answers in the end of verse 33. He springs their own trap back on them. He answered and said, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Critics of the Bible and Jesus have said, well, He's being evasive. He's not answering the question plainly. Well, actually, He does answer it very plainly in the next passage. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, He answers the question very upfront and plainly in the form of a parable. But I think He does the parable because, see, deep down, if we really know ourselves, deep down we really don't want to know the truth. We really don't. We're afraid of the truth. We'd rather have somebody tell us some nice lies about ourselves. How do I look, honey? Do you really want to know the truth? How did I do? You want encouragement. You want someone to say nice things to you. You don't want the truth. We don't want the truth. We have a hard time. We struggle with the truth. And you know what? The Lord knows this. So parables are a unique way to help the student, the person, discover the truth on their own. And that's why Jesus begins to now speak in a parable. He's going to answer in the next passage by a parable. When you close your heart to the Lord, and it happens all the time, I was there. I know exactly what was in my reasoning. I did not want Jesus to be truly the Son of God. I wanted to find my own way. And what happens is your heart gets cold. Your eyes get dull. They can't see as clearly. You get accustomed to the dark. You turn the light out. You can't, you know, you get used to the dark. How can you come back into the light? Well, you know, when you wake up in the middle of the night and you want a glass of water, or you want use the restroom, you turn the light on. See, I don't. I can see my way through. My wife, she turns the light on. Drives me crazy. Because when that light goes on, it's like, oh, you know, I can't see anything. And I open my eyes and the lights are on. I'm blinded. It's too fast, too quick. I need a gradual, you know, turn it slightly on a little bit, gradually come and get brighter. than I can see. In a way, that's what a parable does. Because people are not seeking after God. They're seeking after their own ways to manipulate God or eliminate God or be their own God. That's human nature. We don't really seek. There's none who seeks after God, the Bible tells us. And if we know ourselves, we'll know that to be true. Only by the grace and mercy of God did He catch our hearts. By His patience and grace and kindness. It was the kindness of God that led us to repentance, to trust Him finally. But Jesus came into the world to bear witness to the truth. That's what He told Pilate, under oath, officially. We just started the Truth Project with one of the groups, and insight from a biblical framework about all areas of life. And the first one was veritology, that is the subject of truth. What is truth? Jesus said He came into the world to bear witness to the truth. And Pilate sarcastically replied, "What is truth?" Not far off from our generation. You think postmodernism is some new invention? It's not. It's been around for a long time. When you can't answer the facts and the truth that's staring you in the face, the only other alternative is just to disacknowledge truth at all. Well, it's true for you, it might be true for somebody else, it might be different. It doesn't even matter anymore. It doesn't matter what ingredients you mix together. You know, it'll all work out. No, actually, the proof's in the pudding. The outcome will show. I remember the challenge on raising children in the 60s of Dr. Spock. Don't spank the little child. That's violent. It'll teach him violent ways. The Bible is wrong. You know, it'll hurt him. And of course, there are those who abuse, you know, a child with corporal punishment that's way over the top. But a biblical framework, a little swat on the behind, the right place. If you do it low enough and often enough, it's the right board of education. Works. It's amazing. And you know what? It's a funny thing because people will sit there and say, "Well, I disagree with the Bible. I just think there's another way that we can figure this out." And you know how silly it is to question God? Because the proof's in the pudding. Look what happened in the generation of parents that decided, you know, to try other methods and to not discipline their children. And who's in charge right now of society? Children are. The sitcoms are all revolving around children and all the adults are idiots. And you know what? Sadly, too, even our own family altar, where is it? Where's dinner time in America? What happened? Used to be everybody gathered together, sharing about your life, talking, interacting, you know, building one another up. You're the family. You got many friends, but only one family. That's priority. Sticking together, working together, denying yourself for your siblings and your parents, and working together, and parents denying for their children what's best, and working together as a family. And now, it's like I'm going to eat in the other room and watch TV, and you got four different rooms and four different TVs, and the family's scattered, eating their dinner alone. There's no family altar. Small wonder we're in trouble in this country. Because we just get away from what I think is the truth. Now, the thing of it is, we come to a point in our generation where people can't endure sound doctrine. Paul said, he told us in 2 Timothy 4. But Jesus said to Pilate, "Whoever is on the side of truth hears my voice." Right now, these men are not there. They've already made their minds up about Jesus. You're going to see that very plain in the next chapter. But Jesus begins by telling them, chapter 12, verse 1, He began to speak to them in parables. Remember, that's what He did when their hearts got closed. To His disciples, He told them everything plainly because they were able to receive it. The crowds, the multitudes, and these religious leaders, He began to speak in parables. Parable is a genius way to both conceal yet reveal. It's like He reveals by concealing. Makes you discover it. I've used the illustration of taking a telescope out, and if you wanted to study the sun, and if you pointed that telescope at the sun, you'd fry your retinas. What do you do in order to study the sun? What do you do in order to see clearly, to have the solar flares be revealed to you in all their brilliance? Is you need an extremely dark filter. And in a way, a parable is like that. It's like a dark filter. It kind of conceals a little bit the brightness of it so that you can absorb enough at a time and learn what's going on. So this is a parable. This is the parable he says. A man planted a vineyard, and he set a hedge around it, dug a place for a wine vat, built a tower, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country. He uses what would have been very familiar to them. If it was in our culture, he would have said, a man started a business, and he hired some employees, and he started producing widgets, and he looked at his accounting, and the bottom line, he came back to collect some of the profits from the company. So this is in their culture. So he leased this out to some vine dressers, went into a far country, which actually secular records show that absentee landlords were common in the day of Jesus. So this was very familiar with them. At vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. In other words, you got your portion for working it, I'll have my portion for owning it. They took him and beat him, sent him away empty-handed. Verse 4 says, then he sent another servant, and him they threw stones and wounded him in the head, sent him away shamefully, treated. Then again he sent another, and they killed him, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, having one son, his beloved, do you think Jesus is not answering the question of who he is in this parable? Very plainly. Having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to the last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. You've got the owner, the tenants, the servants, and the son of the owner. Only parable in Mark outside of chapter 4, it's a story of Israel's relationship with God. He's the owner of the vineyard. It's a well-known picture, Israel being a vineyard. Isaiah 5 points this story out as God says, come, I'll speak to you. So let me sing to you about my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He put a tower in its midst and made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes. But it brought forth wild grapes. They were very familiar with the idea of a vineyard being the nation Israel, and the owner of the vineyard being God. So this parable would have been understood by them. Okay, so what are these tenants doing to their vineyard? Well, they're taking charge. And when he sent his servants, of course, Jesus said many prophets were sent and they persecuted them and they killed them. I mean, the story of how the prophets were mocked and ridiculed and scorned and killed and martyred because the nation didn't want to hear. And even they admitted, our fathers, if we were in the time of our fathers, we wouldn't have killed the prophets, they said. And Jesus said, you're condemning yourself by saying your fathers did indeed kill the prophets. So in a sense, you and your parents have done that. Interesting dilemma here. Well, here's the picture. The son is representing now finally the father as he goes as his representative with his authority to his property to claim what is rightfully his. Do you know God has every right to expect fruit from his creation? You can't deny him that. And yet many people are. They're thinking, well, if I just can silence the voice of God in my life, I can go my own way. I can shut those Christians up and leave me alone. I'll persecute them. I'll mock them. I'll say, don't even use those two most horrible words in the media, Jesus Christ. See, this is the culture we live in. It's hostile to the things of God because there is something in all of us. Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage? Why do they plot a vain thing against the Lord and against His anointed? They want to cast those cords off. I don't want to have any connection. Listen, this is in keeping with much of the biblical imagery revealing the conspiracy of man to shed any connection with God. That is the real conspiracy. You want a conspiracy theory that fits the Bible? The Bible speaks of that constantly. Man conspiring to cut off any acknowledgement or connection with God. to God. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They don't want to hear it. And they will persecute those who bring it. But the fact remains, doesn't God have a right to expect fruit from His creation? Doesn't He have a call on your life, a claim on your life, if you will? He's your creator. Don't know how you argue that. Of course, I remember my argument against that. I didn't really argue it. I just didn't acknowledge Him. But you see, God created us for His pleasure. There's a connection. We are dependent upon Creator. How many of you remember a little illustration I told some years ago called Mr. Yahweh and the Kite? Any of you remember that? A few of you remember that? Okay, since so few of you remembered it, or unless most of you were lying, I'm going to say it anyway. And if most of you are lying, you're going to hear it anyway, because I don't care. But listen, this is a great little story that fits here. Mr. Yahweh, obviously representing God, he had a kite. He made a kite in his workshop, a beautiful kite, put the best materials in it, the best craftsmanship, put his heart into this little kite, made this beautiful little kite. And when he took it out on a breezy day, he attached the string to it, put the tail on it, and when a nice little breeze hit, he gently pulled it back and the kite flew up into the air. The kite was so happy. He's flying up there, beautiful sunny day, beautiful breeze, his maiden voyage. Maiden flight. Yes, this is great. I'm flying. And then along came Jonathan Livingston Grackle, a bird. Now, those of you not in my generation probably never read Jonathan Livingston Seagull, but that book had more to do with people rebelling against God than any book I can think of in my generation. It was a total attack against any of the traditions and the religion of, you know, to go off and be your own thing, do your own thing. Anyway. Jonathan Livingston Grackle. I'm going to lose the story here. He comes by and he sees the kite. He says, "Oh, I haven't seen you up here before." And the kite says, "Oh, it's my first flight. I'm so excited. I'm flying." And the grackle said, "You're not flying. Look at me. I have no string. You've got a string attached to you. You're not flying. You're attached to a string to the ground. That's not flight." The kite wondered, "You're right. I guess I'm not flying." And the grackle said, "Let me tell you what I'm going to do for you. Wait for a nice gust of wind. I'll tell you how to get free. As soon as that gust hits, pull back with all your might and you can break that string and you can be free like me." So the kite says, "Yeah, I think I'm going to try that." So the gust came, the kite pulled back and snap went the string. "I'm free," the kite said, but only to discover instead of flying, he fluttered to the ground, landed in a thorn bush and was ripped to shreds by the wind. Mr. Yahweh, dismayed at this turn of events, climbs into the thorn bush at much pain and blood to him, rescued his little kite, took him back into the workshop, fixed him up, got him back on track, got him just beautifully, just as good as before, took him out, attached the string, put the tail on, waited for the breeze, and took him up in the air once again, and there he was flying again. Along came, you guessed it, Jonathan Livingston Grackle. "Oh, you're back again. Oh, it's a shame, though. You're attached to that silly string. Want to break free? Want to be free like me?" And the kite says, "Oh, no. I'm free while I'm attached. This is what I was made for, to be attached to my owner." And you know, it's a great story, but it does illustrate both our connection to God and our tendency to want to break free. But in breaking free, are we free? No, Jesus says, "If you're my disciples, you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So we have this picture. Jesus is essentially claiming the authority here. This beloved Son who's presenting the claim to these tenants, and the reaction to the Son is that of murder. You know, it's a similar story seen in Joseph. Remember Joseph, the beloved of his father Jacob, went to a far country to discover the welfare of his brothers. And they saw him coming from afar and they said, "Look, there's the dreamer. Let's kill him and see what becomes of his dreams." And of course, you know the story. Instead of killing him, they threw him into a pit for a while. They saw some traders to Egypt. They sold him as a slave, and they thought, okay, we're done with him. Let's see what becomes of his dreams now. Not knowing that they were only a part of the fulfillment of that dream, in which they would one day bow down to their brother, as Joseph was made second in command in Egypt. Listen, this is the fact of the matter. Whether you believe or not believe is not going to change God's plan in the least. You're the one that misses out if you don't believe, if you don't trust Him, if you don't surrender your life to Him. You're the one that's going to miss out on His glorious plan. And you'll have no one to blame but yourself and your sin and your unbelief. So I urge you and challenge you, don't make the same mistake of these leaders. Now they can only be spoken to in a parable unless they discover the truth. Now they get that this parable was spoken against them. They get that. But the point here is that this opposition to Jesus is innate. And Jesus predicts, this is also a prediction, that He is going to go to the cross. Jesus, with this parable, is telling them how it's going to play out. And that's exactly how it plays out. They eventually kill the Son. And yet, ultimately, that puts into the perfect plan. Jesus, of course, warns them what will happen. The owner will come back and He will destroy those vine dressers and He'll lease the vineyard out to others. What is Jesus saying there? You know, the judgment that came upon the leaders of Israel was pretty strong. And the whole nation was scattered. But God is still merciful to the people. This judgment wasn't against the nation Israel. Many people who make that mistake in studying this. No, this was against the leaders who made that official decision against the Messiah. But God had promised, and Paul warns, look, you Gentiles, you've been entrusted with the mysteries of Christ now. You've been grafted in. You've been grafted into this wild, this vine. Now you're producing fruit. So instead of being proud, be thankful that you're grafted in. But know that one day that God will fulfill His plan to the Jewish people. And even now, we're in the generation watching a nation reborn, a nation come to be, Jewish people from all over the world having a sense of returning. And one day He's going to establish His. Now, again, right now, there's Jew, there's Gentile, and there's the new man, the one in Christ, made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And right now, predominantly, the Spirit is being poured out upon Gentiles. But now we're starting to see more and more Jewish people come. And I really believe, at the very end, of course, it's going to be the big revival among Jewish people. They're going to come and acknowledge their Messiah. They have to realize where they went wrong. And Judaism itself has led people to only look at certain ways of what the Bible says about the Messiah instead of really being honest. And the leaders right now are going to have to be accountable for this. But here's the thing. Jesus then says in verse 10, he answers plainly His authority. He says, "Have you not read this in Scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And of course, they sought to lay hands on Him, but feared the multitude, for they knew He had spoken the parable against them. So they left Him and went away. The very thing they tried to set Him up, to look silly in front of the multitude, now they're afraid of the multitude, and they leave. But Jesus quotes Psalm 118 here. Psalm 118 speaks about the stone which the builders rejected. There's one emblem in the Old Testament that refers to the Messiah very, very plainly, and that is the stone. He's the stone in Exodus 17. Remember that Moses struck once. God told Moses, strike the rock, and it will bring forth water, and it will save the people from their thirst. He did. Later, when he got angry, instead of speaking to the rock, when the Lord told him, he struck the rock again. And the Lord had to say, "Mo, you blew it." Listen, this is a very important picture. Jesus is the stone. Daniel 2 speaks about a stone not cut with hands, struck the image of all the world governments in history and grinds them to powder, and then it grows into a huge mountain and fills the earth. That's the Messiah. Zechariah, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become a plain, and he'll bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace. Romans 9 speaks about how the Jewish people stumbled at the stumbling stone, the rock of offense. This is that stumbling stone. And Peter describes the same thing. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. There was a Jewish legend that this psalm came out of. When Solomon was building the temple, he did not want any stone to be cut at the temple site. He wanted it quiet. So they cut the stones at the quarry, and then they bring the stones in. Well, they brought one stone in, and the builders were looking at it like, where does this fit? Doesn't fit on our quarry plans, and they put it aside. They rejected it. And then they kept sending the other stones and putting the orders in. Finally, they came to the finish of the foundation, and they were missing a stone, and they called the cutters, and they said, hey, where's the cornerstone? The cutter said, we sent that the first thing. He goes, well, we don't have it. So they began looking around, and they found the brush had grown up around it, and they discovered it, and they realized they'd originally rejected the cornerstone. This is where the psalm comes out of, and this is the very thing that happened with the Messiah. They rejected him. Jesus is essentially saying he is the Messiah. He will be rejected, but it is the Lord's doing. It's his plan. They knew it was the parable was against them, and they left. Now, here's the big question for us. It's a question of authority. They challenged Jesus, what's your authority? Jesus challenged them and showed them they had no real moral authority to even judge him, because they wouldn't even be honest about John the Baptist. Then he tells them where his authority is in this parable, and quoting the scripture. Question, where's your authority? Have you acknowledged God having a rightful claim on your life through his son Jesus? Have you humbled yourself under his mighty hand and acknowledged that you are a creation? You're made for his purpose. You need to be connected with that string, if you will. And to cut that cord is a rebellion. And you can go your own way. You can find your way for a time. It's nice fluttering in the breeze. You think you're flying, but you're really fluttering. And you're going to eventually hit the bottom. Why not acknowledge the Lord's grace and mercy? Now, here's the big question about the stone. In Luke, Jesus basically spoke about the stone which the builders rejected and then said in verse 18 of chapter 20 of Luke, it's a great passage to read, he says, whoever falls on that stone will be broken. Hey, that is a great truth. When you fall on the stone, when you humble yourself and acknowledge Jesus is the rock, he is God, it's humbling. It's a time of breaking. You have to admit you're wrong. You have to admit I'm a sinner by saying that, and that he is my Savior. That's hard to do. You're broken. Whoever comes to the Lord comes with a broken and contrite heart. Him he will receive. You can't come to the Lord with a proud heart. You come with an honest acknowledgement, I am a sinner and I need your salvation. So when you fall on that stone, you are indeed broken. But, he says, on whomever that stone falls, it will grind him to powder. See, there's the two choices. Whether you like it or not, you are either going to fall on that stone and acknowledge Jesus as Lord in this life and be broken indeed. Come to discover what your real purpose and meaning in life is all about. Or, you can continue your rebellion, and one day that stone will fall upon you, and it will grind you to powder. See, that's the choice. See, Satan promises the world, you can be as God, but in the end doesn't deliver. The proof's in the pudding. Jesus says, come and humble yourself. Give your life up for my name's sake, and you'll find it again. And when you go the way of brokenness, all of a sudden you discover life. When you begin to love and think of others and give by the power of the Lord, you discover what the real meaning in life is. It's about sacrifice and thinking of others and love, and he's changing your heart. It's what Jesus did for you on the cross. He modeled it for us. So my prayer, if you haven't yet surrendered to the Lord, humbled yourself under the mighty hand of God, acknowledge Jesus because he has authority over your life, then I'd encourage you to do that. But there's no force. You can go your own way. You can say, oh, it's all baloney. I don't buy it. If you find another answer out there, an answer's not just this life, but the life to come, then go for it. But I can tell you, you might find an answer for this life. You might find a philosophy of life that gets you along quite well in this world. But it won't pass muster. It won't survive the grave. One day you're going to face that stone, the Messiah. The Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. Why not humble yourself now? You know, listen, this is the Lord's patience. Look, He sent this servant and that servant. He sent this person in your life and that person in your life. He's spoken to you through a variety of ways, just as He did His people. He's given you many opportunities because He is so patient, 10 times, 100 times, a million times more patient than we are. If our own children treated us the way that we treat God, oh my Lord, how tough that would be for life. And yet God is so amazing, infinite patience. But one day, He will not always strive with man. One day, it's all going to come to an end. And you know, He can't make it any more plain in the Scriptures of the times of the end so that we would know time is short. And I believe we're in a short time now. It's now or never. Now is the day of salvation.